So we are spending some time this summer looking at the songs of Scripture. But before we get into that, we're going to talk about why it is that we sing in the first place. And to start that off, I have a dollar here that I'm going to give away to the first person who is willing to make a little bit of a fool of themselves. Anybody? No? Okay. Nicole's standing up? Okay. So if I were to give you a dollar, what would you do with it? Anybody? Cup of coffee? Donut?
I'd probably give it back to you.
You'd probably give it back to me? Yeah. Well, that's very kind of you. Very considerate. Now, if I gave you $1,000, would you give it back to me?
It still feels wrong.
Wow. Okay. There we go. There we go. But there's more thought, right, that goes into that response when you're given $1,000 versus just a dollar, right? You know, there's a little bit more consideration behind that. And that becomes true when that amount goes up. If it becomes $1,000,000 that you're given rather than $1,000, there are some things that you need to consider. There's some weight. There's some responsibility that comes with that gift to be able to use it well, right? You know, the same is true if, there's a Gulfstream jet. It's the pinnacle of private travel, right? $70 million airplane, lap of luxury that you fly in. But if you were given that jet, there's some work that you got to do to be able to use that gift effectively, right? Otherwise, it sits in the hangar. You either need to learn to fly it yourself, hire a pilot. You've got to do something to be able to leverage that gift. If Jeff Bezos just decided to give you Amazon, right? Company worth $1.5 trillion, generating obscene amounts of cash and revenue. That's a gift that comes with some sort of responsibility, right? You can't just say, well, great, perfect. No, your life gets difficult from there on out. You've got to figure out who to hire, how to direct the company, how to run the company, or find and hire the people who can do that for you well. There's some responsibility that comes in responding to that gift. And the greater the magnitude of that gift, the more work we put into receiving it rightly, so that we make sure that it's not wasted, that it's put to work. And the more work that we put into receiving that gift rightly, the more we will find that it benefits us. So we're going to look at two parallel texts out of Ephesians and Colossians this morning. Now, there's a pattern to Paul's letters, and Ephesians and Colossians are both letters from Paul to a church. And in general, the first half of Paul's letters, or the first part of Paul's letters, talk about what God has done for us. So I'm going to read first out of Colossians 1, starting in verse 15, where Paul writes, "He, that is Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." And then jumping over to Ephesians 2, Paul continues along sort of the same thought. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the first half of Paul's letter speak to this, to the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, where a perfect God has made a way for sinful and broken people like you and I to be healed and reconciled to him through faith in Christ. This is the gospel. This is good news, because it doesn't depend on us doing anything, because Jesus already did everything that was required. And so we are called then in response to repent of our sins, to reject our sinful thoughts and attitudes and actions, and have faith that the work that Jesus Christ did to free us from the stain and shame of our sin was enough. So that's the first half of Paul's letters most of the time. And the second half is how we should respond to that gift. So if that is what God has done for us, then what do we do now? And the more that we understand the gift that God has given us through the life and death of Christ, the more that we will be conformed to the image of his Son, the more that we will start to look like Christ, in order that, as it says in Romans 8, that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. So we should respond to this gospel message, to the good news about Jesus, by seeking to become more and more like Christ and less like our old selves with each passing day. Now there's two passages that I want to look at in terms of what that looks like for us. The first of which is in Ephesians 5, starting in verse 15. So in response to the gospel, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now the parallel passage, or the similar passage in Colossians 3, starts in verse 12. So again, because of the gospel, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you are indeed called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So these two passages paint this picture of what our redeemed lives should look like, both individually by ourselves and in community with one another. And these are pictures of what a life that is rightly given over to God looks like. These are pictures of what we should desire to become. Not because this is how we make God love us, or not because this is how we earn our salvation, but because this is how we respond to being given this marvelous, this wonderful gift. This is how we express our joy and our love at so great a salvation. And in both of these texts, we see that singing, that teaching, that admonishing one another, and giving thanks to God are all kind of tied together. So why is it that we sing? Why do we sing? Well, we sing out of a response to God's love for us and to help us to demonstrate love to others and to help us to make disciples. We sing to love God, we sing to love others, and we sing to make disciples. Is anybody tired of those six words yet? Okay, good. Because you're going to hear them a lot. So we sing to love God. So in Ephesians 5:18, it said that we needed to be filled with the Spirit, and that causes us to sing in thanksgiving, to rejoice in what he has done for us. And then a couple of verses later, to give thanks, because he has loved us. And so we express our love to him in singing. And singing, not just anything, not just a wordless melody, but in Colossians 3:16, the word of Christ, the word about Christ. So we are responding to God's manifest love for us, his love made flesh, by singing about what he has done for us. So the correct response to God, having shown his love to us, is for us to show our love and thankfulness back to him. He gives us love, we show him love. He gives us love, and so we show him love back. Now, love is kind of a complicated word, and there's a lot wrapped up in it. At its base, love is an action, right? That's something that we do. It's a choice that we make. We choose to love somebody. But there's also an emotional component to it, at least the way that we understand love today. And so as we sing, there's something that happens. That is a choice that we make. That is an action that we take. But as we do that, that stirs up our emotions. And as we do that, one of the things that we know today, through some of the medical imaging technologies that are available, is that as we sing, there are areas in our brain that are activated, that don't come active, that don't come alive at doing anything else. And so we are called, if you remember Deuteronomy 6, to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, all aspects of who we are. And so there are certain parts, there are certain pieces of our brain that are only activated when we sing. Now, to be sure, we are not all exactly the same. Not everybody has an innate love to sing. Some are wired, absolutely. They want to sing all the time. Rachel is like that. She loves to sing. She'll just sit there and kind of quietly be playing and singing, and that's just how she's wired. That's how God has made her. Other people don't necessarily understand the appeal. I understand that. I sympathize with you. But as we sing, we are bringing all of the different parts of who we are into alignment with one another. We are engaging our emotions, our feelings, our intellect, and our bodies all at once. And when we do that, that results in something different. That results in something greater, something better than just speaking those exact same words. When we engage all of our heart, all of our soul, our mind, and our strength, God does something beautiful with that. And so as we sing, that helps us to love God richly with thanksgiving in a way that we cannot do simply by speaking or by remaining silent. So singing helps us to love God. Singing also helps us to love others. In Colossians 3:15, it said that we were called in one body, and that the word of Christ in spoken and sung form is an expression of that unity, of that oneness that we have. And we express that oneness when we gather together and when we sing. And it's a playing out of what we see in Romans 12:15, where Paul told us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Because we're coming together here on Sunday morning all from different places, right? We have had different experiences throughout the week. We might be happy, we might be excited, we might be rejoicing. Or we may be here weeping, depressed, brokenhearted. But one of the ways that we die to ourselves, one of the ways that we submit ourselves one to another, is to put aside our own situations and to put on the situations of the brothers and sisters to whom God has called us. So when we sing songs of rejoicing and when we sing songs of weeping, we are looking around and we are acknowledging the reality of our lives here on this earth. And we are unifying our individual hearts and minds with the hearts and minds of our brothers and sisters in acknowledging that reality and declaring our trust in the eternal God and his goodness and his faithfulness towards us and our longing for that peace that can only be found in our Lord Jesus Christ. And moreover, as we sing together, we are teaching one another what it looks like to walk faithfully as Christians in a fallen world. So as you sing, you are teaching the people around you that even somebody in your situation can love God and can worship him. As you address one another, as it says in Ephesians 5, as you address one another in song, you are demonstrating your love for others by showing them the example of your faith in your specific circumstance. So singing helps us to love others in a way that we cannot if we only speak by seeing where they are at and joining in with them. So singing helps us to love God, singing helps us to love others, and singing helps us to make disciples. In Colossians 3:16, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God." So we are teaching each other the truths of the gospel and our response to the gospel through the songs that we sing. And we see this, right? We see this in how we remember these songs long after the words of a sermon have stopped reverberating amongst the rafters, right? I talked about this in the newsletter. I'll plug the newsletter right now. If you're not getting the newsletter or would like to get it in a different format, let me know and we'll get you one. But we remember the words of these songs long after any of the teaching has passed away from us. There's a stickiness to it. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. There's a song that we sing at Camp Namaka. The fruit of the Spirit's not a coconut. And then you take your hands like two coconut shells and you clap them together. The fruit of the Spirit's not a coconut. The fruit of the Spirit's not a coconut. If you want to be a coconut, you might as well hear it. You can't be a fruit of the Spirit. Because the fruit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And I played the piano and sang that for kids who are, you know, probably adults now, because I'm old all of a sudden. But I remember those. They remember those. That's the only way that I can say that verse. Even if I am just reading it off the page, in my head, I am thinking, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Because it's sticky. Right? We remember the words, we remember those ideas, we remember those concepts long after any of the teaching has fallen by the wayside. And so through the words that we sing and the act of actually singing them, we are embedding those thoughts, those ideas, those words deep in our hearts as seeds that by God's grace will bear fruit. And this is why it's important for us to be discerning about what it is that we are singing. Because we are putting something there as we sing. We are putting something there as we take that in. So is that seed of something true? Is it something that points us to the truth of God and his grace? Or does it obscure the issue? That's one of the things that I've been thankful for both in my time at State Road and in my time here is the in both cases, the women who are choosing these songs are doing so with a very discerning eye. And it's not just about whether or not it's a catchy song. It's not just about whether it's musically interesting, but is it true? Does this contain the truth of the gospel in its entirety, in its fullness, in its richness? And so very often I have been blessed by how we can answer resoundingly yes to that question. So singing helps us to make disciples by teaching and training one another in gospel truths in a way that is more likely to commit that truth to our long-term memories. Now, there are some reasons that should not be primary motivations behind why we sing, right? We shouldn't sing to look good in front of other people, you know, because it's cool or because it sounds good. Right? Because who's the center of that? You're taking something that God intended to be about him, and you're making it about you instead. The flip side of that is you don't not sing because it sounds bad. Because again, you're taking something that God gave that was supposed to be about him, and you're making it about you instead. We also don't sing just to feel good about ourselves. Right? There's a song, a modern worship song, about half of which the words are, "I am a friend of God," which in and of itself is true. That is a scriptural truth. But it's a very narrow view of the truth, right? It leaves out the depravity of our sin. It leaves out the greatness of God for his salvation. It doesn't praise him or worship him, but rather like a child, that song just rejoices in the gift rather than rejoicing in the one who gave us that gift. It takes that worship and it takes it away from being about God and makes it about us instead. We also should not sing just to be entertained. Right, there's a temptation for us in the church to say, well, I'm just going to sit back. I'm going to kind of stand here. I'm going to sit here. I'm just going to leave it to people with microphones, and they do a fantastic job. I do a terrible job, and so I'm just going to let them take care of this for me. Right? Again, we have taken something that God has given to us to be about him, and we've made it about us. I don't feel comfortable. I like it better if. And so we've put ourselves in God's place in that way. So these are all ultimately self-centered perspectives. They make our songs and they make our singing about us. Now all of these things may happen as we sing, but if they become the purpose of our singing rather than glorifying God, then that becomes problematic, right? It's not wrong for us to sound good. It's not wrong for us, for our emotions to change as we are singing. It's not wrong for us to be entertained, to like the sound that we are making. But when we focus on these things, when we try to achieve these things, rather than focusing on God's goodness to us and the glory that he deserves, then we are committing idolatry. We are taking something that is supposed to be about God, and we are making it about us instead. And as we do that, as we focus on those things, we neglect to love God rightly, we neglect to love others well, and we fail at making disciples. Now, some of you actually do read your newsletters and respond, so thank you very much. I appreciated that. There were a couple of... there was one song that came up repeatedly, and that is Great is Thy Faithfulness. Right? This is a hymn that's based on Lamentations 3 that I think personifies these three responses tremendously well. So I'm sure that you're all familiar with it, but great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided.
Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto thee. So this is a song that is addressed directly to God. We are singing to God. And we are repeating back to him, not as if he had forgotten, but we are saying, God, your faithfulness is absolutely amazing. The fact that you never change, regardless of what's going on in my life, regardless of what's going on in the world around me, he stays the same. You stay the same. It speaks to that idea that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that his promises will endure to all generations. So this song helps us to love God more fully as we sing it. But in that same way, it also helps us to love others well, because it provides, it enables us to provide an example with our lives of what it looks like to live in light of God's faithfulness. One of the things that I love to see is some of the more senior saints among us, right? And their ability to stand there and to proclaim God's great faithfulness in their lives through the course of their years. Or somebody who is looking at the end of their life, somebody who is looking at that diagnosis of stomach cancer, and for them to stand there and to proclaim, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee." That is a fantastic encouragement to my soul, to be able to see people who are in difficult, trying, unimaginably hard situations, proclaiming, "Great is thy faithfulness." And so for me, that is a way that some of you have loved me, by your example of being able to sing that. So when we sing that, when I sing that song in the midst of difficulty, or having passed through difficulty, I am loving others by providing them with that example of what it looks like to rest in God's promises, rather than to rest my hope on mankind. So we love God, we love others, and we make disciples. So when we sing this song as a congregation, we are spurring one another on to rely on God's faithfulness, to remember his faithfulness, and to let his promises towards us and our reliance on him dwell in us richly. And as we remind each other in song that God is in fact good and that he can in fact be trusted, we are making each other, we are shaping each other into more fully formed, into more accurate disciples of Christ. One of the other songs that we sang this last week is "He Worthy." I think personifies a lot of this so well. Right, this is the one that starts off, "Do you feel the world is broken? We do. Do you feel the shadows deepen? We do. But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? We do. Do you wish that you could see it all maybe? We do." And then it goes on to echo some of the imagery from Revelation 5, asking, "Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah who conquered the grave, he is David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slain." And so as we sing this song, we are loving God, right? We are singing of the worthiness of Christ to be the one who initiates that final salvation of all of God's people. Because there is nobody else. There is no other option in all of human time and history who is worthy. It is him, and it is him alone who can save us. And we look forward in faith to the fulfillment of the promises of God. So that main question, is he worthy? It's also not just about him being worthy to open the scroll, but is he worthy of the worship that we give him? Is he worthy of the lives that we live in pursuit of and in honor of him? And what's the answer? The song gives. He is. He is worthy. So that song is a beautiful expression of our love for God and our acknowledgement that he is worthy of our lives. So as we sing that song, we are loving God. We are also loving others. And it starts right in that very first line. Do you feel the world is broken? We do. Because we have all experienced hurt. We have all experienced the brokenness that sin has wrought in this world. And we can feel alone in that. Right? We can feel isolated in that. We get on Facebook, we watch on TV, we see these seemingly perfect lives being played out around us, and we see the brokenness and the pain that exists inside us, and we wonder, you know, is there something wrong with me? Is this just God hating me because I'm a screw-up, because I'm a failure? But we come together, and we say, do you feel the world is broken? As a congregation, we respond, we do. We acknowledge that brokenness in the world. We are validating and acknowledging each other's assessment of that broken world. Oh, it's not just me. It's you too. And you too. You too. You all see the brokenness in this world. It's not just me. And so we love others through that acknowledgement. That things are not as they should be, and the way that we are looking forward to how they will be. So we love God, we love others, and we make disciples. So what is it that we are teaching each other through this song? We are teaching each other to remember this word, that our time on this earth is not the final chapter of our existence. As God's children, there is coming a day when we will see God face to face. And when his glory will be the light within our midst, our King is coming again to complete his conquest over death and sin, and we will reign with him forever, co-heirs with the firstborn over all creation, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain, to ransom you and I from our slavery to sin and to death.
Amen.
So this is the single truest, realest thing in all of the universe, in everything else that we do, everything else that we believe, that we hope, that we trust, has to be submitted, has to be surrendered, has to be made subservient to that truth. And so as we sing that song, we are discipling one another. We are teaching each other what it means to place our hope in that truth rather than in the things of this world. So we sing to love God, to respond to his love for us by reflecting it back to him. We sing to love others, to identify with them, to acknowledge them where they are at, and to be with them, to encourage them through that, to place their hope in Christ. And we sing to make disciples, to teach each other to love God and to trust in his sovereignty and in his faithfulness towards us. Before we move on to communion, I would like to pray together one last time. Father, we come before you sometimes with mixed or confused motives, God, that we may not even completely understand. God, and for me, singing is one of those things. But God, you have given this gift of song to us. You have given song to us as a gift to be able to engage our hearts, to be able to engage our minds, and to engage our bodies, God, in worship of you, in loving you, and in loving each other, and training up the next generation of believers to come behind us. So God, we ask you that as we sing of your goodness towards us, as we sing of your faithfulness towards us, that you would be using that song, that you would be using the way that it engages our biology and our physiology, God, that you would be using that song to shape us and to mold us, that you would implant those truths deep in our hearts, so that we may sing of your goodness, so that we may sing of your faithfulness forever and ever. God, that is what our hope is in. you and the faithfulness of your promises towards us. We love you and we praise you this morning. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, our celebration of communion is both a proclamation and a remembrance. We proclaim that there is a Creator God who is perfect in all of His ways. He is perfect in His love. He is perfect in His justice. He is perfect in His mercy and His holiness. And He is the one who has created everything that we see. He created us to live in this world in loving relationship with Him. But mankind rebelled. We rebelled with Adam, we rebelled with Eve, and we have, every single one of us, rebelled in the years that have passed since. We have doubted God's faithfulness. We have doubted His goodness. And we rebelled against Him, becoming cosmic traitors. And in this rebellion, we have all sinned and fallen short of the standard that is demanded by God's holiness. And in this sin, we have been rightly condemned to lives of fractured relationship with God, fractured relationship with others, a life of toil and pain, and ultimately death and destruction. But this communion cup speaks of God's plan to redeem us, to send His Son, Jesus Christ, to live that perfect and obedient life that we could never hope to live, and to die the death on the cross that we deserved in payment for our sin. And in doing so, He has done for us what we could never do. He has earned for us reconciliation with our Heavenly Father. We were dead in our sins, but He has made us alive together with Him. And just as He was raised from the dead, so He promises that all of those who love Him and follow Him, those who have placed their hope and their trust, their faith in Him, will be raised from the dead to celebrate His victory over sin and death for all eternity in His perfect and flawless heavenly kingdom. So we must respond to this. We respond either by rejecting His gift or by embracing it. We will either turn away from our sin, turn away from our disobedience, our rebellion, and we will love and follow Him, or we will continue to embrace our sin, to love our sin, and in loving our sin, reject it. So as we eat this meal, as we celebrate communion, we proclaim through this meal that we have chosen to renounce our sin and we have placed our hope and our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if this is something that you are not ready to say today, that you do not want to say, then we don't want you to lie. We don't want you to proclaim something that you have not yet embraced. So feel free to just slip this in your pocket. We're glad that you're here, and we hope that that God's word has worked in you this morning. But we proclaim, as believers, our faith in Jesus Christ. So we proclaim that. We also remember that our salvation was purchased through the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. That it was a gift that was purchased with the most precious thing imaginable. The very Son of God, crucified on the cross. So we remember that this body, that this blood was a gift. Christ earned it. He paid for it. And we simply receive it with glad and joyful hearts.